We'll invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to begin our trek through this book on Sunday evenings. We have surveyed the book as a whole, and we are now going to begin walking through the book at a little more steady pace. And I have probably more notes here than I can get through in 30 minutes. So we'll get however far we get, and then we're going to stop for the night. But Genesis is, if you backed up in church history a couple hundred years, there would not have been debate over Genesis 1 and its meaning and what is going on. But in recent centuries, there has been much debate as man grew enlightened and studied and began to learn more and more about the universe and more about different things in the field of science. They began to take their theories and try to apply them to the Bible. And what Calvin or John Owen or Thomas Aquinas or Erasmus or any number of other people throughout the history of the church could have taken for granted, we've got to slow down and talk about a little bit. And that is how we are to understand Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And before we take our normal verse-by-verse approach through the text, there's just because of the, I was going to say chaos or stupidity, but those are both probably a little too harsh of words, of our day and our approach to this text, we just need to handle a couple of things. Because I find the term evangelical to be a very unhelpful term today, because it doesn't mean anything anymore. It's gotten to be too broad of a umbrella term. But the tradition, but those who would call themselves evangelical within that community, the creation account is treated a myriad of ways, and I'm not going to touch on all of them. I'm not going to try to unwind all of them. But rather, I just want us to see into the text, what does God tell us? It answers most of the questions for us and tells us very clearly what God did and how he did it. So my handling isn't going to be to go out there and to knock down all the other views, but mostly just to walk us through the text and see what has God told us. And then I will leave that to you to take and to apply to the other things that are out there, because I don't intend to spend 8 weeks here on the creation account. If we take our approach to Genesis like that, we'll be here for a long time. But there are a few preliminary matters I do want to address, and I'm going to ask, I think it is, three questions in this whole thing, and then answer them. Three questions that need to be asked of this. And as we handle Genesis 1 and 2, it's easy to lose the forest for the trees. So I think we need to, as we start, ask and answer the question, what's the point of the creation narrative? There's two different creation narratives back to back in Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2. And in Genesis 2, it goes back and gives us more detail as to how God created man in his own image and what went on there. So they're two separate stories. They match. They weld together quite neatly. But what is the point? Why did God give us these two stories? And it's a quite simple answer: to tell us how we got here, and more importantly, what is our relationship to the God who created us. That is why they're here. And that is why for hundreds of years in the church, they did not spend immense amount of times on this text, because it was pretty clear to them that this text is here to tell us how we came into existence, and more importantly, what is our relationship to the Creator who put us here. There is an interesting flow that happens in these two chapters as it goes from very big and narrows down to very specific. The text begins with God, eternal being, completely outside of time, always existing. In fact, that in the beginning is just the beginning of time, and we have no reference for what it's like to live outside of time. We have no concept of what that looks like, but the beginning here is the beginning of time, and when we approach that, we find that God is already there, and we'll return to that in a moment. But the text begins with God. It's the grand assumption of the Bible. In the beginning, God. But then it begins to narrow its focus as it talks about the heavens and the earth, or the cosmos, all of the created order. And then it takes us from everything that God has created and narrows down our focus to the earth. And then as God works with the earth that he has created and he fills it up, he narrows his focus down to the pinnacle of his creation, to man, who was created in the image of God. And so there is much I would like to know about the events that took place on the 6 days of creation that the text of Scripture just does not tell us. I hope God recorded it so we can watch it happen in heaven, of how he put all of these things into place. But there's this narrowing focus that reminds us the Bible is never intended to give us an exhaustive history of anything. It just doesn't. Rather, it is telling us what we need to know about God and how he has worked with man to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And so there's this constant narrowing focus that is there, this thread, to tell us that God is responsible for everything we see and that there is a reason for their existence as it relates to God. And so Genesis 1 and 2 tells us why we're here and what our relationship to God is. And in the discussion of creation, that gets lost in our debate. And that we don't want to lose as we want to hold to a proper understanding of God's word and the debate that swirls around creation and evolution and all the other craziness that is out there in our world. We don't want to lose the point of why God gave us this text. But recognizing that there is a lot of debate about this text, the second question I want to ask and answer is, how should we handle this section of Scripture? And this is where things start to get exciting. Exciting. I find it more just obnoxious because the text is pretty simple. I don't know why we have to mess it up. But how are we to handle this text? And this is where good scholars of God's word get sideways, because they will approach the text of Genesis 1 and 2 differently than they handle the rest of Scripture. And I don't understand why. There's a couple of things here that will help us understand what it is that we should know. First is the creation account is told in the normal Hebrew tense, or the normal way Hebrew told or recorded history. And that's significant. I'm going to do this twice in the same day. I never do this. But languages, it does matter how they work. We don't think about it when we're talking because we just talk. That's what we do. But languages and how we craft things communicates things. And in different languages, we have this in English, although English is wonky. It's one of the hardest languages in the world because we have so many variables in it. But English does this, and every language does. They have different tenses that are used to communicate different things. So in Greek, I'll use that because most of us are more familiar with the terminology of Greek. We talk about the aorist tense. Well, when I run into an aorist verb in John's Gospel, I don't think anything of it. Because aorist is the way in which, in the Greek language, you told stories. That was the verb they went to help you understand how the story is unfolding. When I run into a verb that's not in the aorist tense in John's Gospel, I think, now John's trying to tell me something because he's changed out of the normal tense of storytelling. But when I run into an aorist tense in Paul's writing, Paul's not telling me a story. Aha, now the aorist tells me something significant. So there's these different tenses, and there's a number of different ones in every language, and they're used for different things. So when you're working with poetry, you're much more likely to run into one set of verbs. And when you're working with narrative, there's a different set of verbs you'll be seen much more frequently. Well, the verbs in Genesis chapter 1 all flow in the normal order in which Hebrews would just tell history. Tell this is what happened, then this is what happened, then this is what happened. And everything in it is to tell us that they are narrating for us a true story. Events that have taken place. Once again, we do this in English if we pause to think about it. But this fact alone rules out the common approach of viewing this story as either allegory or mythology. Because you use different verbs when you're telling an allegory or when you're telling mythology. Just the way in which this is crafted in the original languages tells us that Moses doesn't change how he's telling his story when we get to Genesis 3 or Genesis 4. It just flows right on through. It's to be understood as history. These things literally happen. Most scholars today want to take a look at the ancient Near Eastern mythology around creation and say, well, Moses was copying that and adapting. No. Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, received from God what happened at the beginning of the universe and recorded it for us in normal language that we would have communicated any other true story to life. And so right out of the gate, we can eliminate any allegorical or mythological interpretation of the text. So those who want to be orthodox in their handling of God's word need to understand that this text records actual historical events. So that's how I'm going to handle this as we walk through it. This stuff happens in the way in which the text says it happened. We handle all the rest of the Bible like this, and that's how we ought to handle Genesis 1 and 2 as well. The last issue I just want to poke at briefly that matters in this text is how should we understand the word day in this text? And that's a fun one, because people who want to step away from understanding the days as literal 24-hour days want to make an argument that, yeah, you don't have to restrict it to that. So what does it mean when it says day in the text? Now, on one hand, we read that and think, well, that's simple. Day means day. Yeah, well, once again, languages don't work that way. And Hebrew is a very nondescript language. So the same word, it's yom. Yom is the word for day. It could mean, it had a number of different meanings. It can mean a period of time. Or a season. Or it can mean a literal 24-hour day, as well as a half dozen other things that the word was used for in your Old Testament. So how do we know which one it is? Well, the rule of thumb is, and we do this all the time in language too. I mean, it's just, if I say I love chocolate ice cream and I love my wife, hopefully you understand that I'm not using the word love in the same way. It's just, right, we understand that because it's the language we speak. And it's the same for them. The context will tell us which one it is. And so the question we need to ask is what does yom mean in Genesis 1? Does it mean a literal 24-hour solar day as we would understand it, or some other period of time determined by God in which he performed the work described in our text? And there is varying opinions on this from people who understand the text to be recording for us literal history. So, I'm going to tell you basically what the two views are and why I think one is correct. But we need to have a place for those who are honestly, genuinely grappling with the text, not taking stuff from outside the text and imposing it in, but grappling with the text and having an answer maybe slightly different than ours, as long as they are understanding this is historical events that happened in the way in which they're recorded in Scripture. Now, we'll get a little bit more into that in just a minute, but there are two ways to understand this. And first is to understand it as a literal 24-hour day. To be clear, this is how I understand the text. And there's a number of reasons, and I'm not going to go into all of them. I'll just give you a couple of them. But first of all, in your Old Testament, every time the word yom or day appears with a number in front of it, so day 1, day 3, day 8, it's always, if you step outside of Genesis 1 and 2, it's always, when it has a number attached to it, talking of a literal 24-hour day. So that doesn't mean it can't mean something else in this text. It just simply means if it does, it's the only time in your Bible that it does. And you want to be careful before you just jump on those kinds of exceptions. The second reason, and to me this is the biggest reason, and it comes down to the natural, normal reading of the text. On day one, what does God create? He creates light, and he creates darkness, and he separates them, and he names them. He calls the light day, and he calls the night, or the darkness, night. And so he defines for us what is a normal day, day and night, and then how the text ends each and every day is by defining as there was evening and there was morning the first one day. There was evening and there was morning a second day. Now we say morning and evening in our culture, but you know how Hebrews kept track of time? Evening to evening. The Sabbath for the Jews starts on Friday night at sundown and runs to Saturday night at sundown. They go evening to evening. We go morning to morning. We go midnight to midnight, but most of us in our normal thinking go morning to morning around the clock in that way. And so if just some uneducated, oblivious to all the discussion of the world person, particularly a Jew, comes along, picks up the Bible, reads Genesis 1, everything in the text points to the fact that this is just a normal 24-hour day. There's evening, there's morning, there's a day. And that just seems, that's the natural, normal reading of the text. And those that want to go elsewhere have got usually a reason from outside of the text that they're wanting to import on top of the text. And that is no way to do Bible study. Now, I did mention that there are those who hold to Genesis 1 as literal history, but don't define the days as 24-hour solar days in the way in which we hold to it. And they're not trying to be loose and crazy with Scripture. In fact, they're doing it much like we would understand the tension between people who disagree with us on our understanding of end times, right? As a church, we largely hold to a pre-tribulational, premillennial understanding of end times events. If you don't know what those terms are, we'll chat about it some other time. But we also recognize there are good Christians who are honestly trying to understand the Bible who might hold to a different understanding of the unfolding of God's plans at the end of time than we do. And they have biblical reasons for it, and they are honestly trying to grapple with and explain the text of God's word. We think they're wrong. I wouldn't have an amillennial in my pulpit very often, and if he did, it would be under the understanding, you're not touching certain issues, brother, because I don't want to fix it next week. But we have an understanding. They're brothers in Christ. They just understand this differently than us. And there are those who think that Genesis 1 and 2 records actual history, but they're not prepared to say that the days are literal 24-hour day in the way in which we understand it. Their reasons for that are not convincing to me, but the big one that I ran into multiple times this week in the various commentaries I spent time in is that on day 7, you don't have your time marker. In Genesis 2, on the seventh day, we don't have the time marker of evening and morning. Okay, that's lovely. But then I saw an argument this week that then tried to take the step and argue from Hebrews chapter 4 that God is still enjoying his seventh day rest. And so if God's in his seventh day rest for longer than a day, then is it possible these other days aren't literal days but periods of time? And then they want to point to the fact the sun and the moon weren't created until day 4, so how do you mark the first 3 days? And I don't find their argument convincing. I simply take us here to remind us that, you know what, there are two types of people we disagree with. There are those who are abandoning God's word to pursue something else. And we have one category for them. And there are those who are trying to properly understand God's word but have come to a different understanding of it than us. And we need to have a different category for those brothers and sisters in Christ and not necessarily hack them off as heretics. Listen to me carefully. I am very committed to a literal 24-hour day understanding of creation. 144 hours and God's done. But I am understanding that there are people genuinely trying to wrestle with the text of Scripture who might disagree with me, and I'm not going to throw them out the window as non-believers because of it. So, how are we going to handle the text as 6 literal days in which God, by the power of his word, created everything we see? So that's how we're going to handle the text. And that's about all the further into controversy I'm going to go. Instead, let's take a look at what the text says, and I'm probably not going to cover it all. But before we go any further, I should have done this at the beginning. Let's read what God did. In Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to read down to verse 25. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was morning, or there was evening, and there was morning one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." Then God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and he gathered, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seeds in them on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and seeds bearing fruit with out west, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. I'm going to stop there. We'll deal with the creation of man next time. What I have read to this point in the days of creation this chapter can really be broken down into three parts. There's an introduction in verses 1 and 2. Then there's the days of creation in which God forms the universe and the earth in verses 3 through 13. And then there's the days of filling. So there's the days of forming, and then there's the days of filling in verses 14 through 25. So that's how I'm going to handle this text. As I mentioned in our introduction, the Bible begins with the grand assumption that there is a God who has always been there. In the beginning is the mark of the beginning of time. And we find when time begins that God has already been there. And honestly, Genesis 1:1 is just teeming with theology. It starts with the assumption of God, and the name God, as some of you already know, is in the plural. Which is interesting. Normally we would translate that gods, but then we run into a little problem. The verb that follows it is in the singular. Well, we all know from grammar school that that is bad grammar, right? Your subject and your verb have got to match in voice. If one's plural, the other one's got to be plural. There is incredible theology going on here. In beginning, God, who is plural. But that God singular created. Now we know as we read the pages of Scripture that God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead unique in their personhood, distinct, not co-mixed, not commingled, not playing the roles right? You ever seen a movie where there's an actor who plays multiple roles in the movie, right? And they're a different character for the movie, but the same individual. God's not an actor who plays three different roles, that of Father, Son, and Spirit. Each of those persons is distinct, and yet they are united together perfectly in one single entity. And that's how the Bible begins. God, plural, created, singular, recognizing his oneness. It recognizes his threeness, well, not his threeness, but his plurality, and then it recognizes his oneness. And I love this verb, created, because it has the idea of both complete effortlessness and that creation is ex nihilo, out of nothing. And I like that understanding. The way this verb functions is God's creation, creative activity, didn't wear him out. It was effortless for him. He did not rest on the seventh day because he needed to rejuvenate. He was undiminished in his power. I mean, think about that. Think about what it's like for us when we have engaged in a long day of work and we are tired. Well, God spoke into the black nothingness of eternity past and formed everything we see by the power of his word and was undiminished in his power. And he created everything out of nothing. We're told the first thing he created was the heavens and the earth. And this is the cosmos. In this statement, he created the whole realm of physical things. Everything he created at first. Honestly, the Bible is not exactly explicit of when the angels created, I think, at this point. But God creates the whole physical realm. The heavens, what we would call outer space, and the earth. He creates the entire cosmos. But we talked about how there's this narrowing focus here in Genesis 2. Or Genesis 1, well, it begins with God in verse 1, and then the cosmos, the created order at the end of verse 1, but by the time we start verse 2, he's already narrowed his focus to the earth, where God is going to play out the drama of his will among his creative beings. And we find in verse 2 that the earth is in utter chaos. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. This time, the earth is a sphere of water. Darkness, formless, void. It just has this whole concept that there is utter chaos, that there is no life, there is nothing, and yet God is there. We're told the Spirit of God, once again, indicating right away, we've met two members of the Godhead already, at least God the Father and God the Spirit, and we know from Colossians that Christ was involved in creation as well. All three members of the Trinity, actively at work in this time. But the Spirit of God was, my Bible says, moving. Some of your Bibles will say hovering. It's kind of an act. The verb carries with it the idea of you ever seen a bird that is hovering midair and its wings are flapping very quickly as it hovers over its nest or something? Or comes into land and it's got that kind of funny flap thing and they seem to just pause in midair? That's what's going on here. That here we have God like a nurturing parent, hovering over his creation that he is about to infuse with life. God is there, and God is preparing to do something of huge significance. All right, I'm going to stop with the introduction here and just leave us with two more comments, and then we'll come back and walk through the days of creation later because I'm about out of time. But there is, as we read this text, there is no literary indication that there is a gap between verses 1 and 2. Some of you will know to what I reference. There is a theory called the gap theory, made famous by C.I. Schofield. I don't know if you have Schofield's study Bibles. They're good. But he was wrong on this point. As he looked at the universe and saw the apparent age of it, the way he decided to explain that was that there is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, in which there was life and it all rebelled against God and all this stuff, and God utterly annihilates it and then starts over with us in Genesis 1:2. I'm thinking, if God annihilated it the first time, why did he go? Anyhow, there's no literary indication that there's a gap there. It flows seamlessly. That those things are, once again, taking what we know from out, what we think we know, not what we know, what we think we know, from outside the text and trying to fit it into the text, and it just simply isn't there. No, God creates, and then he forms the earth, and then the days are going to start to click off here as we come back to this next time. Last thing that I do want to point out, and I'm not going to draw this out as we go through it, but it's worth noting that each day of creation, of the 6 days of creation, are a direct attack on the pagan gods of that day, because they had the gods of the heavens, and they had the gods of the water, and they got the gods of the earth, and the gods of the animals, and the gods of this, and the gods of that. And with each day of creation, Moses is writing a diatribe against the gods of Egypt that they just left. It's saying the gods of the heavens, they're not real because God created that. And the gods of the water, they're not real because God created that. And the gods of the animals, they're not real because God created that. He is just obliterating this notion of the gods creating as he goes through. Once again, I'm not going to draw that out as we walk through the days of creation next time, but that is worth noting. Okay, I still have 2 pages of notes, and I've only covered a page and 2/3, so we're going to stop there. Important stuff. And probably my favorite part of all of this is just that God speaks, and it's so. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." I do believe in a Big Bang theory. God spoke, and bang. It's there, and it's incredible. So we'll walk through that again next time. Look at the days as God forms and then fills of what he's made. God, as we pause and we think about the greatness of who you are, Lord, in our familiarity with this story and in our belief in it, God, it is easy for us to lose track of the magnitude of what you did. That in 6 days, in accordance with your word, you created everything out of nothing by simply speaking. And Father, as we think about that, we are humbled and we are awed by the greatness of who you are, and we are reminded that we were created for your glory, not for our own purposes. And so I pray, Lord, as we face a fresh week, that each of us here tonight and all those in our church family who aren't here tonight would live this week for your glory. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.